The following is some correspondence of Jonathan Edwards around the year 1737, which I'm particularly interested in to get his reflections during and after the revival in Northampton to the Reverend Benjamin Coleman, Northampton, March 19th, 1737. We in this town were the last Lord's Day, March 13th, the spectators, and many of us the subjects of one of the most amazing instances of divine preservation that perhaps was ever known in the land. Our meeting house is old and decayed, but that we have been for some time building a new one, which is yet unfinished. It has been observed of late that the house that we have hitherto met in has gradually spread at the bottom, the seals and walls given way, especially in the foreside, by reason of the weight of timber at top pressing on the braces that are inserted into the posts and beams of the house. It has so done more than ordinarily this spring, which seems to have been occasioned by the heaving of the ground by the extreme frosts of the winter past, and it's now settling again on that side which is next to the sun by the spring thaws. By this means, the underpinning has been considerably disordered, which people were not sensible of till the ends of the joists which bore up the front gallery were drawn off from the girts on which they rested by the walls giving way, so that in the midst of the public exercise in the forenoon, soon after the beginning of sermon, the whole gallery full of people, with all the seats and timber, suddenly and without any warning, sunk and fell down, with a most amazing noise upon the heads of those that sat under. To the astonishment of the congregation, the house was filled with dolorous shrieking and crying, and nothing else was expected than to find many people dead or dashed to pieces. The gallery, in falling, seemed to break and sink first in the middle, so that those that were upon it were thrown together in heaps before the front door. But the hole was so sudden that many of those who fell knew nothing of what it was at the time, what had befallen them. Others in the congregation thought it had been an amazing clap of thunder. The following gallery seemed to be broken all to pieces before it got down, so that some who fell with it, as well as those that were under, were buried in the ruins and were found pressed under heavy loads of timber and could do nothing to help themselves. But so mysteriously and wonderfully did it come to pass that every life was preserved. And though many were greatly bruised and their flesh torn, yet there is not, as I can understand, one bone broken, or so much as put out of joint among them all. Some who were thought to be almost dead at first are greatly recovered, and but one young woman seems yet to remain in dangerous circumstances by an inward hurt in her breast, but of late there appears more hope of her recovery. None can give an account or conceive by what means people's lives and limbs should be thus preserved. When so great a multitude were thus imminently exposed, it looked as though it was impossible but that great numbers must instantly be crushed to death or dashed in pieces. It seems unreasonable to ascribe it to anything else but the care of Providence, and disposing the motions of every piece of timber, and a precise place of safety where every one should sit and fall, when none were in any capacity to care for their own preservation. The preservation seems to be most wonderful with respect to the women and children in the middle alley, under the gallery, where it came down first and with greatest force, and where there was nothing to break the force of the falling weight. Such an event may be a sufficient argument of a divine providence over the lives of men. We thought ourselves called on to set apart a day to be spent in the solemn worship of God, to humble ourselves under such a rebuke of God upon us, in a time of public service in his house, by so dangerous and surprising an accident, and to praise his name for so wonderful and, as it were, miraculous a preservation. Last Wednesday was kept by us to that end, and a mercy in which the hand of God is so remarkably evident may be well worthy to affect the hearts of all who hear it. End quote. The Reverend Benjamin Coleman. In 1737, Jonathan Edwards was already experiencing a letdown from the euphoric heights of the revival. Even the good news of faithful narrative, favorable impact abroad, failed to lift his spirits in the face of the present spiritual declension at home. His parishioners were drifting back into their old ways. Edwards is circumspect in this letter to his Boston sponsor, not mentioning qualms he harbors about editorial changes in the London edition, A Faithful Narrative. Northampton, May 19th, 1737. Reverend and honored sir, I humbly thank you for such respect put upon me by you in so large a letter, and those kind and acceptable presents you sent me, which is much more than I deserve or could expect. It is refreshing to hear of the notice that God's servants abroad take of the great things God has done for us. As it were, renews the joys of those mercies, but yet at the same time, it is a great damp to that joy to consider how we decline, and what decays of that lively spirit and religion suffers amongst us, while others are rejoicing and praising God for us. The work that went on so swiftly and wonderfully while God appeared in mighty and irresistible power to carry it on has seemed to be very much at a stop in these towns for a long time, and we are sensibly by little and little more and more declining. And though some that were wrought upon in the time of this great work of God have lately been favored with blessed tokens of God's presence in their souls, enlivening and comforting them, yet there is an evident appearance of a general languishing of persons' lively affections, an engagedness of heart and religion which appears not so much by a return of ways of lewdness and sensuality among young and old as by an over-carefulness about and eagerness after the possessions of this life, and undue heats of spirit among persons of different judgments in public affairs. Contention and a party spirit has been the old iniquity of this town, and as God's spirit has been more and more withdrawn, so the spirit has of late manifestly revived. Not that the generality of the people have been affected with it. There are many that seem sincerely to lament such an appearance of declension, and contention has not been in any wise at the height that it has sometimes formerly been, but yet I am ashamed and ready to blush to speak or think of such an appearance of strife and division of the people and the parties as there has been, after such great and wonderful things as God has wrought for us, which others afar off are rejoicing in, and praising God for, and expecting as justly they may to hear better things of us, but I would by no means represent us better than we are. Many in the town seem to be greatly affected with the late marvelous preservation of so many of us, once so exceedingly exposed to immediate death, and no life is yet lost, and all are restored to health and soundness, but one very pious young woman, who has been held down ever since with exceeding inward bruises and ulcers, but seems very slowly to mend. And some seem to be affected still, but yet it has had in no wise the effect that 10 times less things were wont to have 2 or 3 years ago. God is pleased to let us see how entirely and immediately the great work we wrought was His by withdrawing and letting us see how little we can do, and how little effect great things have without Him. I would pray, honored sir, if to hearing such things doesn't dishearten you, that you would earnestly pray for us that God would not leave us, but as it has been His good pleasure to do such great things for us, notwithstanding our unworthiness for His own name's sake, so that He would not forsake the work of His own hands, but magnify the same infinite grace by returning to us and renewing of us after our ingratitude. If God leaves us to ourselves, we shall greatly dishonor religion and sadly wound and dishonor ourselves. I am sensible I have reason to lie down in the dust in my own infirmities and unworthiness. God shows me that whatever He has done here among the people under my ministry, that yet I am nothing and can do nothing. I desire your prayers that I may be more sensible of it, and that God would grant me His presence and assistance, and again grant me success. There seems to be a spirit of strife prevailing in most of the neighboring towns, at the same time that God is frowning upon us in our temporal interests. We in this town indeed have been remarkably preserved from the throat distemper, which has been so terrible in the multitudes of towns in the land, but we have been distressed by the backwardness of the spring, though not as they have been in many other places in the country, where multitudes of cattle have died of hunger and cold. The severity of the past winter has, I suppose, killed more than half of the winter grain that was sown in this county, and by what I can hear, no less than other parts of the country. And it now begins to be a time of drought with us. A dark cloud seems to hang over the land in general, by our being pursued by one judgment after another, and which is darkest of all, by our being left at the same time to such a degree to the vile corruptions of our own hearts, and particularly a spirit of contention, disorder, and tumult in our capital town and many other places. What seems to be for us to do is to wait upon God in our straits and difficulties, according to one of the sermons you kindly sent me, which seems to be very seasonable, not only for the present circumstances of Boston, but of the country in general. You mentioned, sir, my being displeased at the liberty taken at the extract at the end of my Uncle William Williams' sermons. Certainly somebody has misrepresented the matter to you. I always looked upon it an honor too great for me, for you to be at the trouble to draw an extract of my letter to publish to the world, and that it should be annexed to my honored Uncle William's sermons. And my main objection against it was that my Uncle Williams himself never approved of its being put into his book. With regard to the letter itself that I wrote, which you have sent to Dr. Isaac Watts and Dr. John Geis, I willingly submit to their correction. If they think fit to publish it after they come to see it, I am sensible there are some things in it that would not be best to publish in England. I humbly thank you for the honor you have done me and the notice you have taken of that letter, in one respect or another. I desire, honored sir, that among the many things that you have to bear on your mind, and to bring before the mercy seat in your prayers, you would not forget your most humble and most obliged son and servant, Jonathan Edwards. Letter to the Reverend Isaac Chauncey, Northampton, February 18th, 1740. Reverend and honored sir, I fully intended to come to Hadley the next Wednesday, and have assisted in keeping the fast as I have been desired, provided it had been safe passing the river. But I have since heard that the measles is in the town, which is a distemper that I am unwilling to expose myself to, both as I am loath to have it myself, so infirm as I am, if I can avoid it, and also as I would be unwilling to bring it into my numerous family, especially under my wife's present circumstances. And having heard that it is a distemper that is often given in persons' breath, to great numbers at meeting, before the persons that give it are taken ill themselves, I think myself in prudence and duty not called to expose myself. Wishing you God smiles and blessing in that important affair that your people now are seeking direction about, and that they may be so directed in their choice as may be much for your comfort, I remain honored, sir, your son and servant, Jonathan Edwards. My wife joins with me in presenting our service and duty to you and Mrs. Chauncey, to Secretary Josiah Willard, Secretary of the Province, an influential leader in 18th century Massachusetts. His evangelical sympathies, wide contacts, and awareness of world events made him a logical person to answer Edwards' inquiries about revivals in distant places. The friendship between these two men ripened over the years. In the following decade, Willard would prove to be a staunch, loyal advocate in Edwards' time of need. Northampton, June 1st, 1740. Honored sir, such has been your kindness and condescension to me and my wife, both formerly and lately, that I thought myself obliged to acknowledge it in a letter, and am encouraged by it to be further in debt to your honor by asking new favors. From what we hear of the Reverend Mr. George Whitfield, his great labors and success, together with other things in Providence and in the present circumstances of the world, taken with what is foretold in the Scriptures, I cannot but hope that God is about to accomplish glorious things for His church, which makes me the more desirous of knowing as fully as may be the present state of religion in the world. Mr. Whitfield has been so kind as to send me his journals, which give me a considerable idea of the hopeful state of reviving religion in England. But what I desire of you, honored sir, if you have leisure for it, and it be not too great a burden for me to desire you to take upon you, is to give me information concerning some things I have heard something of in other parts of the world. I have some time since heard something of a revival of religion in the King of Prussia's dominions, and there have been some hints of something of that nature in some public prints. If Your Honor has any particular account of that affair, I should be glad to know something particularly of it. And also, what are the latest accounts of the progress of that affair at Halle in Saxony, begun by the famous Dr. August Hermann Franck? I've seen nothing since the account we had of Dr. Franck's life, published by Mr. Samuel Mather in Boston. I exceedingly want to know how things have been since Mr. Robert Miller, in his History of the Propagation of Christianity, gives an account of a glorious beginning made in the East Indies by some Danish missionaries. But I have heard nothing since that book was published, which was about 9 years ago. He also mentioned some things that appeared very hopeful in Moscovy. Knowing, honored sir, how much your heart is upon the flourishing of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom, I thought you a wise person likely to inform yourself concerning things of this nature, and also the more ready to inform others. Otherwise, I should not have written to you such a request. When I thought of writing, I was some time at a loss whether I should not be too bold to put you to so much trouble. But what I have seen and found of your candid and condescending spirit encouraged me to hope that you would at least pardon me. If Your Honor can give me particular information concerning these things, I hope it will be of use not only to me, but to neighboring ministers and many others. My wife joins with me in giving her duty to Your Honor and Your Lady. I am honored, sir, your humble and obliged servant. To the Reverend Eleazar Willock. In this letter, Edwards acts in an official capacity as representative of the Northampton Church. He recommends a former parishioner for full membership in the church at Lebanon, Crank, Connecticut. Such a message was to be communicated or read to the assembled church. July 4th, 1740. To the Reverend Mr. Eleazar Willock, pastor of a Church of Christ in Lebanon, to be communicated. Reverend and beloved, these may certify you that Eunice Lee, former Cyril, has been admitted as a member of this church in full communion, and so remained without offense during her abode here, and being by divine providence removed hence to dwell with you, I can freely recommend her to a reception in like standing with you, praying that grace, mercy, and peace may be multiplied to you, and asking an interest in your prayers for me and God's church and people here. I am your unworthy friend, fellow laborer, and servant in Christ. To the Reverend Eleazar Willock. The Reverend Eleazar Willock, energetic young minister of Lebanon, Crank, Connecticut, had felt the spirit of revival among his own people. After his encounter with George Whitfield at Wetherfield on October 22, 1740, he would redouble his itinerant activity. In his letter, Edwards expresses appreciation to Willock and reminds him of the grand itinerant's imminent arrival. Edwards also refers to his aged father, Timothy Edwards, pastor of East Windsor, who was in the midst of a prolonged controversy with his congregation. A couple who had married without their parents' permission wished to baptize their children, but Timothy refused. The argument divided, causing Timothy to suspend communion from 1739 to 1742. Northampton, October 9th, 1740, Reverend and dear sir, I congratulate you and would bless God for that success which he has lately given to your labors which you mention, and for the many joyful things we have lately heard concerning the city of our God. I think that those that make mention of the Lord should now be awakened and encouraged to call upon God and not keep silence, nor give him any rest till he establish, and until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And particularly should be earnest with God that he would still uphold and succeed the Reverend Mr. George Whitfield, the instrument that it has pleased him to improve to do such great things for the honor of his name, and at all times so to guide and direct him under his extraordinary circumstances that Satan may not get any advantage of him. I thank you for your concern for my aged father under his troubles, and the pains you have occasionally taken with some of his people on his behalf, and also for your kind wishes for me and for the success of my ministry. We need the prayers of all that are favored with God's presence and the lively influences of His Spirit. It is a sorrowful, dull, and dead time with us. The temporal affairs of this town are and have been for some years most unhappily situated to be a snare to us. Not where to look for help but to God. O dear sir, earnestly pray for us. And I desire that now, while God smiles upon you, and it is a day of His special favor towards you, that you would pray earnestly for me, that I might be filled with the divine spirit, and that God would improve me, though utterly unworthy, as an instrument of glory to His name, and of good to the souls of men, and particularly that He would bless Mr. Whitfield's coming here for good to my soul, and the souls of my people, that God would more and more bless and succeed you, and make you more and more a burning and a shining light, is a sincere desire and prayer of your unworthy brother and fellow laborer, Jonathan Edwards. P.S. Mine and my wife's loved, to Cousin Wheelock. To the Reverend Benjamin Coleman. Coleman and Edwards had long held each other in high esteem. Here Edwards, in the midst of the revival following Whitfield's visit, reports spiritual victories at home and seeks news of others from Boston. Northampton, March 9th, 1740. Reverend and honored sir, I humbly thank you for your kindness by Mr. Noah Clark and those books you sent me by him, and for all former instances of kindness and condescension to me and my wife. I thank you in particular for the joyful information you are at the trouble to give me in your letter of the glorious work of God begun at Boston, Charleston, and Cambridge. I hope it will not only be entertaining, but very profitable to many. I read the account you give to our congregation, who seemed sensibly affected with it, and upon it I appointed a lecture to improve it in a sermon. I have lately been credibly informed of a work of God's Spirit wonderfully breaking forth at Hartford in Connecticut. There is considerable degree of it now in this place, chiefly among children, or those who were so in the time of the great work 6 years ago. This winter has been a time of the most remarkable and visible blessing of heaven upon my family that ever was. All our children that are capable of religious reflections have been under remarkable impressions, and I can't but think that salvation has come into my house in several instances. I hope that my four eldest children, the youngest of them between 6 and 7 years of age, have been savingly wrought upon, the eldest some years ago. I desire your thanksgiving to God for the answer of your desires and prayers for us, and a continuance of your prayers for us, and also that God would continue to carry on His work in this town. There is, I believe, at Deerfield a greater concern than here, and something of it seems to be beginning in some other of the neighboring towns. I hope, honored sir, that I know your hands are very full. If there should still come to pass things more remarkable and glorious, things concerning the city of our God in your parts, that you won't be unwilling to send me some information of it. I desire it that I may improve such information to quicken and stir up God's people here and in the neighboring towns. Boston is the head town of the whole land, and Cambridge the chief school of learning. Tidings, therefore, of this nature from these places will have the greater tendency to influence other parts of the country. It is indeed a thing of a most favorable and promising aspect that these places are fired with so happy an impression. They are in New England as the vitals are in the body, as when they are sick, the whole body is diseased. So when health is renewed in them, it will tend to diffuse healthful influence throughout the body. That God may strengthen you, honored sir, in your age, and more refresh your heart, and cause you to bring forth abundant fruit in old age, and to see much of the salvation of God before you depart, is a hearty prayer of your dutiful son and servant, Jonathan Edwards. Northampton, June 9, 1741. Reverend and dear sir, the special occasion of my now writing to you is the desire I have of two things. One is that you and your brother Benjamin Pomeroy would go to Scantic, my father's parish, and preach there as often as the people will be willing to hear you, and continue so doing as long as the concerns of your own parishes will allow of your being absent. You know the wretched circumstances of that society, and if ever they are healed, I believe it must be by a reviving and prevailing of true religion amongst them. By all that I can understand, they are wholly dead. In this extraordinary day of God's gracious visitation, the minds of people there will be more open to your preaching than to my father's, against whom they have such a personal prejudice. You have lately been so remarkably blessed elsewhere that I can't but hope you would have success there also. I have written to my father to inform him that I have desired this of you. Another thing that I desire of you is that you would come up hither and help us, both you and Mr. Pomeroy. There has been a reviving of religion amongst us of late, but your labors have been much more remarkably blessed than mine. A letter to Deborah Hathaway. The town of Suffield, Massachusetts, had experienced revivals in 1734, and later, as a result of Whitfield's visit in 1740, and a visit from Edwards in early 1741, before the famous preaching of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So it was natural for Deborah Hathaway, an 18-year-old convert who was without a pastor, to turn to a known trusted advisor for counsel. Responding to her inquiry, Edwards wrote this guide for a young Christian with emphasis upon attitude and behavior. Conspicuously absent from this letter are minatory rhetoric and theological complexities. Instead, a serene tone pervades. Lay exhortation is permitted on a private level. Initiative and responsibility are stressed as long as they accompany absolute reliance on direct divine assistance. In this, Edward echoes the Shema, Psalms, and New Testament. The location of the original manuscript is unknown. In addition to early printed copies, there is a manuscript copy in an unknown hand, probably 18th century, in the Beinecke Library, which is followed here. Publication of this began in 1807 under the title Advice to Young Converts, beginning in 1827. The letter was widely distributed by the American Tract Society. By 1875, this letter had at least 328,000 copies issued. Northampton, June 3, 1741. Dear Child, as you desired me to send you in writing some directions how to conduct yourself in your Christian course, I would now answer your request. The sweet remembrance of the great things I have lately seen at Suffield, and a dear affections for those persons I have here conversed with, that give good evidence of a saving work of God upon their hearts, inclines me to do anything that lies in my power to contribute to the spiritual joy and prosperity of God's people there. And what I write to you, I would also say to other young women there, that are your friends and companions and the children of God, and therefore desire you would communicate it to them as you have opportunity. I would advise you to keep up as great a strife and earnestness in religion in all parts of it, as you would do if you knew yourself to be in a state of nature and was seeking conversion. We advise persons under convictions to be earnest and violent for the kingdom of heaven, but when they have attained to conversion, they ought not to be the less watchful, laborious and earnest in the whole work of religion, but the more, for they are under infinitely greater obligations. For want of this, many persons in a few months after their conversion have begun to lose a sweet and lively sense of spiritual things, and to grow cold and dark, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Whereas if they had done as the apostle did in Philippians 3:12-14, their path would have been as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Don't leave off seeking, striving, and praying for the very same things that we exhort unconverted persons to strive for, and a degree of which you have had in conversion. Thus pray that your eyes may be open, that you may receive your sight, that you may know yourself and be brought to God's foot, and that you may see the glory of God in Christ and may be raised from the dead and have the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart. For those that have most of these things had need still to pray for them. For there is so much blindness and hardness and pride and death remaining, that they still need to have that work of God wrought upon them, further to enlighten and enliven them. That shall be a bringing out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and a kind of new conversion and resurrection from the dead. There are few requests that are proper for a natural person, but that in some sense are proper for the godly. When you hear sermons, hear them for yourself, though what is spoken in them may be more especially directed to the unconverted, or to those that in other respects are in different circumstances from yourself. Yet let the chief intent of your mind be to consider with yourself, in what respects is this that I hear spoken applicable to me? And what improvement ought I to make of this for my own soul's good? Though God has forgiven and forgotten your past sins, yet don't forget them yourself. Often remember what a wretched bondslave you were in the land of Egypt. Often bring to mind your particular acts of sin before conversion, as the blessed Apostle Paul is often mentioning his old blaspheming, persecuting, and injuriousness to the renewed humbling of his heart, and acknowledging that he was the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, and the least of all saints, and the chief of sinners. And be often in confessing your old sins to God, and let that text be often in your mind. Ezekiel 16, verse 63, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Remember that you have more cause on some accounts 1,000 times to lament and humble yourself for sins that have been since conversion than before, because of the infinitely greater obligations that are upon you to live to God, and look upon the faithfulness of Christ and unchangeably continuing his loving favor, and the unspeakable and saving fruits of his everlasting love, notwithstanding all your great unworthiness since your conversion, to be as great or wonderful as his grace in converting you. Be always greatly abased for your remaining sin, and never think that you lie low enough for it. But yet don't be at all discouraged or disheartened by it. For though we are exceeding sinful, yet we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the preciousness of whose blood and the merit of whose righteousness and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness does infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sins. When you engage in the duty of prayer, or come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or attend any other duty of divine worship, come to Christ as Mary Magdalene did in Luke 7, 37 and 38. Come and cast yourself down at his feet and kiss him and pour forth upon him the sweet perfumed ointment of divine love out of a pure and broken heart, as she poured her precious ointment out of her pure alabaster broken box. Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building, and is the most difficult to be rooted out, and is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts, and often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion and sometimes the disguise of humility. That you may pass a good judgment of the frames you are in, always look upon those the best discourses and the best comforts that have most of these two effects, namely, those that make you least, lowest, and most little child, and secondly, those that do most engage and fix your heart in a full and firm disposition to deny yourself for God and to spend and be spent for him. If at any time you fall into doubts about the state of your soul under darkness and dull frames of mind, it is proper to look over past experiences. But yet don't consume too much of your time and strength in poring and puzzling thoughts about old experiences that in dull frames appear dim and are very much out of sight, at least as to that which is the cream and life and sweetness of them, but rather apply yourself with all your might to do an earnest pursuit after renewed experiences, new light, and new lively acts of faith and love, one new discovery of the glory of Christ's face. And the fountain of his sweet grace and love will do more toward scattering clouds of darkness and doubting in 1 minute than examining old experiences by the best mark that can be given a whole year. When the exercise of grace is at a low ebb and corruption prevails, and by that means fear prevails, don't desire to have fear cast out any other way than by the reviving and prevailing of love. For it is not agreeable to the method of God's wise dispensations that it should be cast out any other way. For when love is asleep, the saints need fear to restrain them from sin, and therefore it is so ordered that at such times fear comes upon them, and that more or less as love sinks. But when love is in lively exercise, persons don't need fear. And the prevailing of love in the heart naturally tends to cast out fear as darkness in a room vanishes away as you let more and more of the perfect beams of the sun into it. 1 John 4, verse 18. You ought to be much in exhorting and counseling and warning others, especially at such a day as this, Hebrews 10, verse 25. And I would advise you especially to be much in exhorting children and young women, your equals. And when you exhort others that are men, I would advise you that you take opportunities for it, chiefly when you are alone with them or when only young persons are present. When you counsel and warn others, do it earnestly, affectionately, and thoroughly. And when you are speaking to your equals, let your warnings be intermixed with expressions of your sense of your own unworthiness and of the sovereign grace that makes you to differ. And if you can, with a good conscience, say how that you and yourself are more unworthy than they. If you would set up religious meetings of young women by yourselves to be attended once in a while, besides the other meetings that you attend, I should think it would be very proper and profitable. Special difficulties are when in great need of or great longings after any particular mercy for yourself or others. Set apart a day of secret fasting and prayer alone, and let the day be spent not only in petitions for the mercies you desired, but in searching your heart and looking over your past life and confessing your sins before God, not as is wont to be done in public prayer, but by a very particular rehearsal before God of the sins of your past life from your childhood hitherto, before and after conversion, with particular circumstances and aggravations, also very particularly and fully as possible, spreading all the abominations of your heart before Him. Don't let the adversaries of religion have it to say that these converts don't carry themselves any better than others. See Matthew 5:47. What do you more than others? How holily should the children of God and the redeemed of the beloved of the Son of God behave themselves? Therefore walk as a child of the light and of the day, and adorn the doctrine of God your Savior, and particularly be much in those things that may especially be called Christian virtues, and make you like the Lamb of God, to be meek and lowly of heart and full of a pure, heavenly, and humble love to all, and abound in deeds of love to others and self-denial for others. And let there be in you a disposition to account others better than yourself. Don't talk of things of religion and manners of experience with an air of lightness and laughter, which is too much to manner in many places. In all your course, walk with God and follow Christ as a poor, little, helpless child, taking hold of Christ's hand, keeping your eye on the mark of the wounds on His hands and side, whence came the blood that cleanses you from sin, and hiding your nakedness under the skirt of the white shining robe of His righteousness. Pray much for the church of God, and especially that He would carry on His glorious work that He has now begun. And be much in prayer for the ministers of Christ, and particularly I would beg a special interest in your prayers and the prayers of your Christian companions, both when you are alone and when you are together, for your affectionate friend that rejoices over you and desires to be your servant in Jesus Christ, Jonathan Edwards. To Deacon Moses Lyman. When Edwards wrote this letter, New England was still being shaken by revivals, although he disagreed with extremists like James Davenport, with his boisterous spirit, emotional extremism, and vituperative attacks. Edwards was not about to disown the movement he had done so much to foster. From this brief reply to a former resident of Northampton who had moved to Goshen, Connecticut, in 1739, Edwards would expand and refine his views over the next 5 years, beginning with distinguishing Marx, preached the next month at Yale College, and continuing some thoughts of the present revival in a treatise on the religious affections. As an advocate of Whitfield's, Edwards was obligated to uphold the principle of itinerancy, but it was doomed to be restricted by act of the Connecticut legislature in May 1742. Northampton, August 31st, 1741. Dear friend, in my prodigious fullness of business and great infirmity of body, I have time to write but very briefly concerning those things you mention, concerning the great stir that is in the land, and those extraordinary circumstances and events that is attended with, such as persons crying out and being set into great agonies, with a sense of sin and wrath, and having their strength taken away and their minds extraordinarily transported with light, love, and comfort. I have been abundantly amongst such things and have had great opportunity to observe them elsewhere in their beginning, progress, issue, and consequences. And however there may be some mixtures of natural affection, and sometimes of temptation, and some imprudences and irregularities, as there always was and always will be in this imperfect state, yet as to the work in general, and the main of what is to be observed in these extraordinary things, they have all the clear and incontestable evidences of a true divine work. If this be not the work of God, I have all my religion to learn over again, and know not what use to make of the Bible. As to any absolute promises made to natural man, the manner is exceeding plain. God makes no promises of any future eternal good to fallen man in any other covenant but the covenant of grace. But how can they have any interest in the promises of the covenant of grace? They have no interest in the mediator of that covenant, and never have performed the condition of that covenant, which is faith in a mediator. The scripture is ignorant of any other way of coming to a title to any promises of God, but only laying hold of the promises by faith, which surely men that have no faith can do. As to the ministers that go about the country to preach, I believe most of the clamor that is made against him must needs be from some other principles than a regard to the interest of religion, because I observe now there is vastly a greater outcry against ministers writing about to preach the gospel than used to be before this, when ministers wrote about on the business of a physician, though that be so much more alien from their proper work, and though they were gone from their own people 5 times as much. But I observe that nowadays no irregularities are so much cried out against as exceeding in religion. As to ministers that write about the country, I can't say how the case is circumstanced with all of them, but I believe they are exceedingly misrepresented. Mr. Benjamin Pomeroy and Mr. Eliezer Wheelock have been cried out of as much as most, and by particular opportunity have had to know how it has been with them. They scarcely ever are absent from their people on the Sabbath, and are very careful not to leave them destitute, and are not wont to go abroad but only where they are invited, and not to go into other ministers' pulpit without their consent, and rarely without being desired of them, and at the same time are more abundant in labors among their own people than ever. I rejoice to hear of the flourishing of the work of God in your parts. I hope God will cause it to prevail against all opposition. Let us look to God to plead his own cause and to get himself to victory. Seek to him to direct you and give you wisdom, humility, and zeal. I desire your prayers for me. I am your sincere and entire friend, Jonathan Edwards. P.S. The Reverend Mr. William Williams of Hatfield died this morning. To the Reverend Joseph Bellamy. Jonathan Edwards spent a great deal of time in the saddle during 1742. He was in demand at churches far and wide. This letter focuses on distant revival successes, but he later recalls in a retrospective letter of December 12, 1743, that renewal was also having an impact on Northampton at this time. Northampton, January 21, 1742. Reverend and dear sir, I received your letter of January 11th, for which I thank you. Religion in this and the neighboring towns has now of late been on the decaying hand. I desire your prayers that God would quicken and revive us again, and particularly that he would greatly humble and pardon and quicken me, and fill me with his own fullness. And if it may consist with his will, improve me as an instrument to revive his work. There has been the year past the most wonderful work amongst children here by far that ever was. God has seemed almost holy to take a new generation that have come on since the late great work 7 years ago. Neither earth or hell can hinder his work that is going on in the country. Christ gloriously triumphs at this day. You've probably before now heard of the great and wonderful things that have lately been wrought at Portsmouth, the chief town in New Hampshire government. There are also lately appearing great things at Ipswich and Newbury, the two biggest towns in this province except Boston, and several other towns beyond Boston and some towns nearer. By what I can understand, the work of God is greater at this day in the land than it has been at any time. Oh, what cause have we with exulting hearts to agree to give glory to him who thus rides forth in the chariots of his salvation, conquering and to conquer, and earnestly to pray that now the Son of Righteousness would come forth like a bridegroom, rejoicing as a giant to run his race from one end of the heaven to the other, that nothing may be hid from the light and heat of it. It is not probable that I shall be able to attend your meeting at Guildford. I have lately been so much gone from my people and don't know, but I must be obliged to leave them again next week, about a fortnight, being called to Leicester, a town about halfway to Boston, where a great work has lately broken out, and probably soon after that to another place, and having at this time some extraordinary affairs to tend at home. I pray that Christ, our good shepherd, will be with you and direct you and greatly strengthen and bless you. Dear sir, I have none of those books you speak of to sell. I have only a few that I intend to send to some of my friends. I have already sent you one of my New Haven sermons by Mr. Moses Lyman of Goshen. Nevertheless, I have herewith sent another that I desire you would give to Mr. Jedediah Mills, if he has none. But if he has, dispose of it where you think it will do most good. I have sent one of those sermons preached at Enfield. As to the other, I have put one of them in the world. I am, dear sir, your affectionate and unworthy brother and fellow laborer, Jonathan Edwards.